And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in Mark today, Mark chapter 3. And last week, we slept in. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Sabbath. And today we're going to talk about Sabbath again, but in a very different way. We traced the Sabbath from Exodus to what Jesus was promising was essentially a never-ending Sabbath, when he would come and usher into his kingdom, and that kingdom would look like a never-ending Sabbath. And so it was an incredibly, I think it's an important message for us who live in a very busy time. And I recognize as I look around the room, some experience busyness in different ways. Some of you, you go, 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 and that's just kind of how you do life. For some of you, you don't want to go, go, go at all. You want to kind of relax and just, enjoy life. But we live in a culture that is incredibly busy, that we are constantly trying to go, go, go. And so the Sabbath reminds us that we are not just what we produce. We're not just what we can do, that your value is in who you are. Your value is that you are made in the image of God, that you are loved, and you have value in all of humanity. And so as we explore the idea of Sabbath, there have been all kinds of different interpretations of the scripture about how we're supposed to apply it and how we're supposed to practice it. And then what we saw a couple of weeks ago was that there are those that not only thought you should practice it, but if you break any of the rules around Sabbath, that you were a complete failure. In fact, Jesus would constantly be criticized for the ways that he would practice these things, but not in a way that was, Well, I don't know where I was going with that. I know you're excited to be here when a preacher starts off that way. But he got the whole point of what the Sabbath was about. And it was not the rules, and it was not that you had to keep it. But instead, the whole point of the Sabbath was that this was an opportunity for you to rest and to realize that life is good, and God is good, and we are good, and God is blessing us, and we should enjoy those blessings. And part of the idea around Sabbath is that we don't work. We do the things that we enjoy, we recover, we rest, and we got that originally from God after he created for 6 days. He stopped, and he said, and I want you to stop. And he reinstituted that through the Sabbath when Israel left Egypt. And he said, you've been working your hands to the bone for 400 years. You need to remember what it's like, that life is good and that you are good. And that you are far more than you do. You are far more than you can make or produce. There is an inherent value within you. Immediately after this in Mark's gospel, it doesn't work this way in all four gospels, but immediately after that story in Mark's gospel, we have another Sabbath event. And what's interesting is by the end of this Sabbath event, the way that Jesus breaks the rules leads two particular groups in Mark's gospel. Matthew's gospel just mentions one, but Mark mentions two, the Pharisees and the Herodians, are going to seek to kill him. This is one of the first places that we see, it's the first place in Mark's gospel that we see a group of people saying, Jesus has got to go. He is so disruptive. He is so dangerous to the status quo. He is so outside the box of what we are trying to create in our community that he just has to go. And I want you to understand, this is not a new concept. Like Jesus is not the first person to arrive on the scene and say he's the Messiah. And he's also not the first person claiming to be the Messiah, that the most easiest way to get rid of somebody like that is just to kill them. Because time and time again, people have risen up and this idea of Messiah, and they have been killed. And time and time again, when that happens, whatever movement they had created is completely squashed. Interestingly, jumping ahead to the end of Mark, when Jesus is finally killed, it does not end the movement. It just sets it on fire. It just goes everywhere. But I want to dive into this story. And the way I want to dive into this story is there are a few characters in this story that I want us just to look at. And then I want us to just, we're going to recite the Shema together. I'm going to introduce you to that. Some of you are very familiar with that. But we're going to recite that together because I think it ties together kind of the purpose of this passage. And then we're going to be done for today. So this is Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is immediately after he and the disciples have been walking through a field and picking grain on the Sabbath, which which you're not supposed to do any work, and they interpreted picking grain on the Sabbath was bad, even if you're hungry. And Jesus said, this is not what the Sabbath is about. It is not, we just do this because we're supposed to. Like, the Sabbath is to rejuvenate us. You know what else rejuvenates you? Eating when you're hungry. So let's begin with Mark chapter 3, verse 1, immediately after that passage. He says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, one of the things I find interesting about this story is that the Herodians and the Pharisees are here ready to catch him up to see if Jesus is going to heal this man. And we are introduced in the story of what's happening with their watching. Now, were they watching because they saw someone who was in need of healing and they just assumed Jesus would try to heal? Or did they call their friend that had the withered hand and say, hey, why don't you show up at synagogue on Saturday and let's just see what Jesus does, with the hope that he would heal them so they could jump on him again? As we go through this story, I want you to understand kind of the synagogue and what this meant in their lives. It's very similar to what we do on Sunday mornings. I want you to understand again the Sabbath, the idea of kingdom and the way that it is viewed differently and the way that Jesus is trying to show that to us. And then I just want to share some kind of closing thoughts and then the Shema. I think I have a slide for the synagogue. So the synagogue was a place that you could go throughout the week, but especially on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, if you remember, begins Friday night around sundown, and it ends Saturday around sundown. And during that period of time, you could work for 6 days, and we're enamored with a five-day work week, or in some parts of the world, a four-day work week, or a three-day work week. Or maybe you are so specialized and skilled, you work a day or two a week or a month or a year. I don't know. I watch the videos of those guys that climb to the top of the radio towers and make, I don't know, tens of thousands of dollars to change a light bulb at the top. I will not be doing that job. I don't care how much they pay me. That's not for me. In the synagogue, they would meet usually on Saturday morning, and they would have a service together. It was focused on community. It was focused on scripture. And it was a very simple way of coming together and going through, similar to what we do in a regular service. Sometimes we think, well, we should be doing a lot more in a service. There is something beautiful about simplicity and something that you know is going to happen and something you can expect. But these are kind of the things that you would experience at any synagogue service. The first would just be that they would gather. They would come around, and they could gather at the synagogue throughout the week, but they would just come around and gather as a community. They would begin with blessings and prayers, and sometimes they would sing or chant psalms. And this is where they would open their service with the reading of the Shema, which is just actually a longer prayer. But what we normally know of as the Shema comes from Deuteronomy 6:4 that just says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Then someone would go out and they would read the Torah. They would pull out the scroll or whatever scroll they had in that synagogue. And someone, whether it be a traveling kind of guest or someone in the community, would stand up and they would read the Torah. And then they would sit back down. That would normally be followed by another reading from Scripture, usually from the prophets. And then they would sit down. And then either a visiting rabbi or kind of the local rabbi would stand up and somehow teach or expound or give a sermon, maybe based on what they've just read or maybe something else. But then they would teach, followed by closing prayers and a blessing or some type of benediction as they would leave. It's a very simple time that they would repeat every week. And it was a time to recognize that God is our God and we are together and we are a community and we not only come to worship God but to hear from God. And how do we best follow what he's trying to show us? It's focused on community. It's focused on scripture. It's focused on simplicity. The second character in the story is Sabbath. I don't know how many of you are practicing a Sabbath. Deidre and I, a couple of years ago, really felt like we were so busy. We had four kids, still do. We have four kids. We have at least one job each, thank you. They're still alive. That is the main job of parenting, by the way, keeping them alive. You can add a lot of other things to the list, but you just got to keep them alive till they can keep themselves alive. That's really the goal of parenting, isn't it? Both working two jobs, and then also on the weekends spending a lot of emphasis on our Journey family. And we were not regularly practicing a Sabbath. And what happens when you become hooked into just producing? With the Israelites or the Hebrews leaving, they weren't the Israelites yet, but with the Hebrews leaving Egypt, they made bricks, and they had to make a lot of bricks. And whenever they acted up, Pharaoh said, you got to make more bricks. And then there was a point that he got really mad at him, and he said, not only do you have to make even more bricks, I'm going to take away some of your supplies, and you're now going to have to go get some of those supplies yourself and make even more bricks. And so the message was simple. You only matter because you make a lot of bricks for me. If you stop making bricks, you have no value and really no purpose in this world. Now, we can live lives not making bricks but going to work, or church can absolutely be a part of that thing that just drives us crazy with the amount of time that we have to do, especially if it just feels like busy work. We can get busy with parenting. And most parents I know, I really don't know many parents. I know they exist, but I don't know many parents who think like they're great parents. I mean, if you think you're an awesome parent, raise your hand. Like, I was hoping nobody would. Okay, there we go. Okay. I was hoping no one would raise their hand because there's two possibilities here. She's wearing a hat. Right. Most people don't really feel like they're doing a good job. You can get busy raising kids and trying to deal with all their things and doing their homework or helping them do their homework. Not doing their homework, helping them do their homework. You can get busy with work. Increasingly, our workplaces, especially those that are working remotely, are finding it very difficult to have a very distinctive line between when I'm working and when I'm not. If you love your job, you may struggle to stop thinking about your work because it doesn't feel like work, because I love this and I'm excited about this and I like thinking about this thing. But creating that dividing line to say you are more than your work, you are more than what you have to do raising kids, you are more than what you have to do handling your business affairs, you are more than just what you do, you matter. And so Deidre and I began to set aside a day, and usually our day is Sunday after church. Saturday is still filled with lots of other things, like getting ready for today, or sports, or cleaning up the house because we haven't had time during the week, any number of things that we've got to do, and we would just choose to go do something fun. Last year for Christmas and our anniversary is December 30th, so 5 days after Christmas, we just bought each other bikes so that we could, over the last year, go ride bikes together during the day. We did not realize how out of shape we were till the first time we went to go ride our bikes, and we didn't really check the path we were taking or how many hills there were involved. We realized, man, we are really out of shape. But it was just wonderful to get out and spend time with her and to recognize she is a gift to me. And I have to remind her that I'm a gift to her. I come to that conclusion on my own. She still needs a little help. That going out and experiencing a blue sky and green trees, or even when the leaves fall off the trees, there's just still something beautiful about a winter scene. To just go out and we don't have to do anything and no one expects anything from us. Life is just really good. Because I believe that a good part of what God is trying to do with us through Christianity is not get us into heaven. He's trying to show us that heaven is available to us in many ways right now in the ways that we choose to live our lives. When we get into these passages around the Sabbath and around Jesus and around these places where they want to keep saying, you're breaking the rules, you're not doing this right. Once we get into this mindset of you're breaking the rules, you're just not doing it right, we are missing the whole point of what God has been trying to show us, which is life is good. You've been given a gift of life. You have the opportunity to share it with others. There is something about being with your closest friends and family, isn't there? I mean, I recognize that we all have family members that it's not always a blessing to be around. But let's just assume those that are a blessing to be around. You leave those moments thinking, I just want more of these. Like, this is so good. And so much of what Jesus is trying to teach us is how to be a good family member, how to be a good neighbor, how to be a good friend, how to help people. I know we don't love to read the Old Testament. I love reading the Old Testament. I didn't used to love reading the Old Testament. I'd get bogged down in the law and things like that. But if you give an honest read, so much of what God's trying to show us is how do you love each other and exist in a community like that you can thrive, that everyone can thrive, which was the whole reason the law was given to a group of people that had been slaves for years and had no idea how to govern themselves, no idea how to live a life with rest or, well, what do we think's important? Because they've been told their whole life what's important. It's just amazing when we get into this message, and Jesus is trying to show us through this and through so many other places, this is not about following rules. These are keys to good living if we choose to follow. If we choose to change the way that we normally address people, one from competition to one of sharing, one from I've got to have more than you to I want us all to have enough. I mean, that is a community in which you are in need and you have help, which is a beautiful example of what Harlan shared today. It's beautiful, this message that Jesus is trying to get, but there's always going to be people that are not going to appreciate the message. I had a moment this week, and I hesitate to share this as a pastor, but I felt like it fit, so I'm going to, because you're supposed to only talk about the things where you do good things, but I got to talk to you about getting out of a speeding ticket this week. All right? What was all that groaning? I just heard a lot of groaning. Like, oh, I knew he was one of those. Yeah. So a few weeks ago, I was racing to Knoxville. And those of you who have been around and you know kind of know our story know I've been splitting a lot of my time between here and Knoxville, trying to help my mom who's ill. And this particular day, we had kind of come to we've come to the end of ourselves, and we've got to make some changes. And so we were getting mom put on hospice because we just needed more help. I don't know how you all go to Knoxville, but we live in Saudi Daisy, so I head up 27, I get on 30 in Dayton, I shoot across to Athens, sometimes literally shoot across to Athens. And then I hit 75 and go north to Knoxville. There's a little place in between Dayton and Athens called Hazard County. Decatur. Right? The kind where, you know, the 30 mile an hour sign pops up right as you drive by, and then there's a cop waiting in the brush ready to pull you over. So if you don't make this drive, I'm just telling you, it goes from like 55 to 45 to 35 in the course of like 3 football fields. I mean, maybe it's longer than that, but not by much. And I know this. I know this. And I was racing to get up there. And here's what happens. The road between Dayton and Decatur is 2-lane. And it's also an area where no one is in a hurry. And so I drive up 27 and I hit Dayton, and I get behind this guy who decides it's a Monday morning, but I'm out for a Sunday drive. I want to take it all in. I want to take in the trees and the sky, and I just don't want to, I don't want to take these turns too hard. I mean, we were going 20, 25 miles an hour in a 45 to 50 mile an hour area. Along the way, I got a call from the hospice nurse who was going to do our intake that morning, and he says, listen, I'm going to have to come early. And I'm driving behind this 20, 25 mile an hour car, and I've still got a ways to go. And we finally get, there's a place just before Decatur. There's a hill that if you hit the hill right, it shields you from professional law people. And it also turns into a pass lane so you can get around the people that are going for a Sunday drive. And so I was frustrated. I was like, we've got to get this done. I've got to hurry. I'm coming up to Decatur. I got to get around this guy. And I just gunned it. And I crested the hill. And who was there but my favorite Tennessee Highway Patrolman? What did I do? Did whatever all of you do in that situation. I hit my brakes and watched him quickly whip around and turn his lights on and pulled me over. And you can imagine I was not happy. I was not happy with him. He was not happy with me. And I was frustrated. I had literally been over the speed limit a total of about 6.5 seconds. But I got a ticket. I did it. 100% guilty. I have no defense. There's a point to my story, by the way. My ticket said I had a court date on January 15th. If I so chose. It just so happened that we are going through a series of things. We've got 3 kids in college. We've got a house we're kind of getting ready. My mom is moving down with us, so we're kind of renovating a section of the house for her. And now I've got this $400 ticket. And I'm like, I can pay it and just not go. Because you know what you don't want to do is be a preacher and go to court and asked to get out of a speeding ticket. That's what you don't want to do. And anyways, I decided I'm going to try. I could pay this $400, but it's going to make it super tight in other areas. So I'm just going to go up there and try. And I went and I got to the courthouse, got behind a cement truck this time going up there, by the way. But I still made it. And the judge was late. I'm sitting there. The bailiff walks in, says, all rise, we all rise. The judge comes walking up, which is probably the coolest judge I've ever seen in my entire life. He had blue jeans on, tennis shoes, a black T-shirt, and a black fleece vest. I was like, I mean, no robes, no nothing. I like that. You have learned a secret of life right here. My whole way up there, I'm rehearsing my story. I'm guilty. I've done it. I have no defense. But I feel like I have extenuating circumstances, right? I got the slow guy. It was 6.5 seconds. I drive through your town like 3, 4, sometimes 6 times a week, and I've never gotten a speeding ticket here. I'm laying out my case. The judge sits down and he says, listen, we're not going to be here long. We try to be fairly amicable in this, so we'll get you all in and out really quickly. And I watch as one by one people walk up and he simply says this. He says, have you slowed down? I want you to understand, I did not want that conversation for 2 reasons. For one, I had to hightail it up there to get to this court hearing, okay? For 2, I've got a whole story about why I shouldn't be held responsible for this ticket. And you're not even letting me give it. And I went up there and I stood in front of him and he said, have you slowed down? I said, yes, sir. He said, I'm going to dismiss this. Have a good day. That was it. I didn't tell my story. I didn't get to talk about hospice. I didn't get to talk about the guy going for a Sunday drive. I didn't get to talk about the 6.5 seconds. I didn't get to talk about any of that. And I was like, that's it? The point of my story is this. I feel like one of our challenges in Christianity, we just can't receive the amazing amount of grace that Jesus gives us. Have you slowed down? I'm just going to dismiss this. Have a good day. I felt it was $400. It was not like my eternal destiny, but I just felt an immense amount of thankfulness for the grace that's just been shown me when I didn't deserve it. I was 100% guilty, and I didn't deserve it. There's so much about our faith and what Jesus is trying to show us, that he's trying to give us freedom, and he's trying to show us a way of hope. And he's trying to let us know, I know that you speed, and I know you said you slowed down, but you know you went over the speed limit on the way up to that courthouse. But I'm trying to show you is that there's more to life than always being right. And there's just this amazing gift that Jesus has given us by not only showing us these passages, not only showing us that he's willing to take a hit to demonstrate what real freedom is, but also that I don't have to be good enough to be loved or to be forgiven. Because Jesus took care of that for us. In the kingdom, that's about what we're supposed to be introducing the world to. Showing them as they're going from place to place, feeling like the only thing I'm good for is what I do at work, and if only if I'm overproducing, and only if I do all the right things, and only if people like me, or I dress the right way, or speak the right way. That's the only way that I have value. And the kingdom of God is us going and saying, no, you matter because of who you are beyond anything that you do. We get so bogged down and just bound by our faults. And yet the kingdom of God is meant to liberate us from our faults. Not that we no longer have faults, but that our faults no longer define us, and we actually have a way to improve upon them. We have two groups in this story that have very different views of kingdom. We have the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, these are two different groups. There are lots of different groups that are responding at this time to what's happening in the nation of Israel. You've got Rome, that's an occupying force in which Israel has become a vassal state. For just this empire of Rome, they have kind of a local king leader that is loyal to Rome, and he's just incredibly wealthy, and he's determining what's going to happen within this kingdom. This is no longer the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Herod, and you're just going to do the right thing, or you're going to get in trouble, or your life's going to get hard again. They're kind of going backwards towards Egypt. The Pharisees, as hard of a time as we give them, are trying their best to do all the right things. And maybe as we look around the room, we think that we are the pure driven snow of followers of Jesus, that we do it all right. But I'm going to just tell you right now, there are pieces of Pharisees in every single one of us. We have some level of, this is the right thing and you're not doing it, missing the whole point of what the right thing is supposed to do, which brings freedom. How to love others better. How to demonstrate God's immaculate love for us. And they're trying to catch him up. They're committed to know what was right and to do what was right, but they missed the point of what it was all about. And in these two instances, it was the Sabbath. It's a time to rest, to recover, to see that life is good, not to make sure you dot all your I's and cross all your T's. So this is Jesus' response, trying to point out to them the folly of the way they viewed the Sabbath. He said in verse 4 of chapter 3, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, Matthew records that conversation a little differently. In Matthew, you'll find it in chapter 12, verse 11, he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You're not supposed to work, and they viewed healing as work, but who wouldn't? If your sheep's in a hole, pick the sheep out of the hole. Like, That's crazy that you think that God would say, leave the sheep in the hold for the next day because I don't want you to do anything. That's crazy. Jesus is trying to show us there's a heart behind these things, and so many times we miss it based on the letter of the law. The Herodians are a different group. The Herodians, they love Herod. They love what Rome is bringing into that. They're not particularly religious. They really like the political setup that's going now. It's working well for them. They're benefiting. Life is good. They're comfortable. I mean, they enjoy it. They're very loyal to the king of the Jews, which is Herod, which means anyone who's going to question whether Jesus is the king of the Jews or Herod, they're not going to be particularly happy about that comparison. The Herodians are also not going to be particularly happy that they keep calling this good news the gospel, which was a Roman term about what Rome was doing. How dare they take when we announce what is happening for Rome and use it for their own purposes? They wanted economic stability. They wanted their party on the throne. They supported taxes because we need to fund this government. They believed in their own comfort, and they fully embraced Hellenism, which was, if you remember the four pillars of Hellenism we've talked about, which was the growth of healthcare, which I like healthcare, and education, which I like education. They grew entertainment and theater and competition and things like the Olympics that we know today. They love those things. You have to be careful how hard we are on these two groups, because there are some days that I'm a Pharisee and there are other days that I'm a Herodian. It's called being human. And we're all trying to figure our way through this. But this example that Jesus gives us shows us the folly of these two ways of viewing the world. You miss the point of what this is all about. So what do I think the message is through this story? Well, if I go through the characters again. Oh, I didn't do slides for these. That's right. First character, the man with the withered hand. What is the message that the man with the withered hand got? The kingdom of God is good. It is for everyone, even those that are outcasts, for those that can't produce, for those that don't fit into any particular slot that people want them to fit in. It is good, and it is not bound by religious tradition. There is something deeper, bigger, stronger. Second group, the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you do join us for Bema, you're going to find that Marty's going to introduce the whole story of Scripture through the comparison of two things, the idea of shalom versus empire, the idea of this peace and this hope and this joy and this freedom and this God is good and we are good and life is good, it's good, 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 and empire, which means we want to rule, we want to control, we want to make sure things work out the way we want them to work out. We're going to struggle with this, and we see this struggle throughout the Scriptures. Some of the ones that we see, the two that we see the most, are going to be between the Hebrews and Egypt, or between the Jews and Rome, or there's all kinds of them throughout the history of Israel that we're going to see this challenge between following God and following empire. We have this introduction of a king in which, if you'll remember, Samuel said, you don't need a king. Just follow God. You don't know what a king is going to bring you. But that ushered in a whole different, soap opera of good and bad things happening in the nation of Israel. The Pharisees and the Herodians show us that we will find people that will tell us what we want to hear. We will find the group of people that tell us the version of religion that makes us most comfortable, and we can ignore everybody else. What's crazy is that they ignored the living God himself in the pursuit of the living God. And we can do that today. We can miss the whole point. their sin reminds me, as they clamor for the favor of Rome, it reminds me of when the Hebrews left Egypt and they said to Moses, we had it so much better in Egypt. We should just go back. I mean, we had to make bricks, but at least we had food. Which is interestingly, right before manna shows up on the scene. We had it so good in Egypt. There's another character in this story, and you won't actually see this. We'll talk about this next week. But it's the response of the people that are there witnessing all of this. And it actually comes in the next verse, verse 7, and it says, Jesus withdrew, immediately following this, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. One of the hardest lessons as a pastor is seeing how much religious people kept the masses from Jesus. We are guilty, guilty, guilty. When we allow our rules and our need for you to align with what I think it's supposed to look like, we keep people from experiencing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, all the things of the fruits of the Spirit, because we just want them to follow the rules. And when we have to follow the rules, every one of us fails. And what God desires of us is that we succeed. A great crowd followed Jesus. I think the message is this, that the kingdom of God is so radically different than the way we normally live our lives, that if we are going to follow in the way of Jesus, we are going to have to think differently about the world. We're going to have to think differently about people, differently about ourselves, and differently about God. There is just a place of following Jesus that we constantly have to be challenging our assumptions in order to seek that thing that is really full of joy, that really provides freedom, that really allows us to leave and experience hope. This is hope that's available to everyone. But the ones who will find it are the ones who are willing to follow the way of Jesus and obey. We don't obey because if we don't obey, we're going to be in trouble. We obey because this is good. And I want this freedom. And I want this joy. And I want to be around people that love me and that I love them. And I want to do it better. And I want to involve more people in that. The way I'd like to end today is just by reading the Shema. And you may be approaching this message from any different perspective of any of the characters in this story. The Shema is actually four passages of the Old Testament that is often shortened during a synagogue service or at different traditional services throughout the year. But I thought we would read it all together. The first section comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. The second section comes from Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And the third section comes from Numbers 15, 37 through 41. I'm going to put it on the screen. Can you all read that? So this would commonly be recited together. So we're going to recite it together. As we recite it, it teaches us, it reminds us, but we also commit to this. So let's read this together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you will diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your wine and your oil. I will provide grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware lest your heart be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and bow to them. Then the Lord's anger will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its produce, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread on the tassels of the corners. It shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and do not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which leads you astray. In this way you shall remember and do all my commandments, and you shall be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Would you pray with me?